First scripture reading for today comes from Judges 16, 28 to 31. That's the book of Judges, chapter 16, verses 28 to 31. Samson becomes a martyr by bringing down the house, but the Lord remains by his side, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Let's read. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Lord God, remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God, so that with this one act of revenge, I may pay back the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He strained with all his might, and the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. And then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Here ends our first scripture reading.
So I think I can say generally that I am very pleased with where we are now with the church, how things are going, how people are feeling about each other, the relationships that we are building within this church. I think there's also, though, a temptation in any setting where optimism is high that we have somehow, we think, arrived, that somehow we may think that we have reached a type of pinnacle, and that's not at all where I find myself. I see us together as if we're on a journey, and along the way, we have certain events which we can celebrate together. Preschool Sunday last week, for example, if you look at your bulletin, that is not a misprint. You'll see how many folks we had come and attend and be a part of that. Other events, we don't celebrate as much. In fact, we mourn those who, for example, fall through our proverbial cracks and our wondering if anyone knows what they may be going through in their lives. We miss people sometimes as a church. And I always see our responsibility as a church twofold. The first is we have to find every way possible to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. That's one of the primary things that we are called to do as a church. But equally, a second thing that we are called to do is to love our neighbor as ourselves. One is not more important than the other. When Jesus is asked that question, what's the single most important commandment? He could not keep it to one. He had to say both. And so we also have to do the same. We have to put the same amount of emphasis on loving our neighbor as ourselves. The Samaritan who reached out to the broken person of God has to be us. Sometimes as a congregation and sometimes as a pastor, we may discover that we don't have what it takes to continue down the road toward what the kingdom requires. What does the Lord require but to do justice and to help the poor and the sick? We learned that and saw that in Micah in our 90-day challenge. We're finished another 90-day challenge. It's hard to believe. And we're still making our way through Scripture. We'll bring back another 90-day challenge once I get back from Israel. You guys are able to hang on until then? All right, give me a little break, just a little break. I don't need break from Scripture, but from the 90-day challenge, give me a little break. On our journey together, again, we can find ourselves satisfied with certain things. Preschool Sunday, Vacation Bible School, increase in attendance, and increase in budget, and we can feel good about that, and we should feel good about that, but we need to consistently ask that question: are we increasing our opportunities to reach out to our neighbor? We can never be satisfied, and complacency comes easy when things are going well, okay? And so problems that may be present or issues that may be there, it's easy to sweep them under the rug when things are going well. Do you know what the single most important strategy to any sports team is when there's discord or disharmony or when things aren't going well? You know what the best strategy is to overcome bad things on a sports team? Who knows? Guys, come on, you know this. Mark, you know this. Winning, exactly. See, wasn't that hard? So if you want to overcome something, if you want to solve all your problems on a sports team, you win. And when in a church, when things are going well, it's so easy to just think everything is perfect, everything's fine. When in reality, there could be things under the surface that may bubble up, and we've ignored them, or we thought they're just not important. And along our journey, we continue, and we have to continue to push ourselves toward what this church could be, and not necessarily just focus on what it currently is. And I felt like I needed to say that because I'm someone who always likes to paint a positive picture. Have you noticed that? Yeah, okay. That's an understatement, I know. And I like to paint a positive picture of what's happening around here. And it is, though, because I believe it. I really believe that reflects reality. But I would never want people to think that I'm satisfied. I don't ever want people to think that we are where we are and that we should never push ourselves to do more for our neighbor than what we currently do. We are not doing enough. That's as negative as I get, okay? We're not doing enough, and we can and we should do more. Today in our scripture, we're once again, and this is our last week. I know you're going to be disappointed, but this is our last week with Stephen, and we hear his last words in his sermon that we've been following over these last few months, and we also are hearing his last words of his life. We saw earlier, Sandy read us the last words of the great Samson and his actions. And both of these people, Samson and Stephen, they're considered heroes of the faith. They're considered heroes who were martyrs, who paid the ultimate price for their faith, which was their lives. They had what it took to follow God even to the point of death. And today we're going to ask ourselves, do we have what it takes to follow Jesus and not turn back, even if it means risking it all? So let's go ahead and turn now and find ourselves again in Acts chapter 7, in the last verses, so verses 51 through 60. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. Stephen is speaking and he states, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." And when they heard these things, the high priest and all the others gathered in the temple, when they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. And then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So probably the most analogous story to Stephen that we just read is the Samson story that we read earlier. The Samson story that has always bothered me for a whole number of different reasons. You remember the Samson story, this Hercules-like figure who had a wife who was Philistine and wanted to betray him constantly, wanted to find a way in which his arch enemies, the Philistines, would be able to overcome him. And finally he gives in and tells his wife that his strength is in his hair, and she cuts off his hair. They bind him, they gouge out his eyes, and then from then on they used him as a circus act. They used him for entertainment, is what Scripture states, because he no longer was strong. He was no longer able to overcome the Philistines. Well, over time his hair grew back, and at a certain time he recognized that he could actually take revenge, and so he wanted revenge. And this is where we pick up in chapter 16, is Samson asking the Lord for one more answer to prayer. Lord, just one more time, or just this one time, answer my prayer. I don't know if that sounds like a familiar prayer to any of us. Lord, if you answer this one prayer, I'll go to church every single Sunday, right? That's why we're full, because God answers prayers, right? Well, that doesn't really work, does it? Just this one prayer where we are kind of making a barter, an agreement with God. And it's a great prayer if you follow through, and don't set yourself up for failure. But 99.9% of the time, we do set ourselves up for failure. But that's what Samson prays, is, Lord, just one more time. And this is the part that really bothers me, because he's basically asking the Lord to give him something which will result in his death and the death of thousands of others. But we can use the excuse that we always use. It was a different time, and it meant something completely different. But it still bothers me. And he does that, and he gets that strength back, and he takes down the house, and he is killed, and all these Philistines are killed as well. And it always strikes me as curious that we consider him as a hero, but we do, right? We do. Because he followed the Lord in that way, and the Lord responded in that way as well. Now, Stephen's story is different. The details are very, very different, and he's much more passive than Samson was. Stephen had what it took, but in a very different way. Throughout these weeks, we've seen how his sermon has emphasized how the people, the current people of Israel, had always turned their back on the messengers that God had sent them. Historically, he says, they did not have what it took to follow God, but God constantly and consistently still sends people to them to give them one more chance. And God did it again, Stephen tells them, by coming himself on earth, with Jesus coming upon this earth as one of us. And as you follow along the verses of what Stephen says, go ahead and, if you would, look at verses 51 and following. And he calls the people out, and he takes a very, very different approach. He proclaims Jesus lifted up, the Son of Man and the Messiah. Did you see how the people responded to that? Go ahead and look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth. you can almost see them stopping. You know, when someone says something you don't want them to say or you don't want to hear, you stop up your ears and you say, I'm not listening, right? That's kind of the image that I have, is all these people with their ears stopped up, grinding their teeth and coming after him and taking him. And as they are striking him with stones, look how Stephen reacts. If you go ahead and look then at verse 56, he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man exalted, the Messiah. And after that, they strike him with stones, and he calls Jesus' name, invokes his name at the hour of death. And then he says, receive my spirit. Who else said, receive my spirit? Jesus on the cross, right? There are a lot of parallels. And he also says, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. If you look again at verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who else said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Jesus, again, all these parallels where we have Stephen being killed by people who do not want to recognize the Messiah, just like the people who killed the Messiah themselves, and Jesus responding and saying almost the same things. You know, today is Transfiguration Sunday, and it's a time when... Because we're making our way through Acts, I didn't include the gospel lesson. And it's a time, the Transfiguration, when Jesus was revealed to the world and to his disciples. And the hope was that the disciples would be strengthened to live for Christ, which would also allow them to die for Christ, as Stephen dies here as a martyr. Because Jesus knew that all of his disciples would have their lives asked of them as martyrs because of their faith in him. So that Transfiguration was an opportunity for them to be strengthened in that. Now we have the scripture, and it gives us an opportunity also to be strengthened, but we still have to wonder if we have what it takes. The question that we've been asking over these past weeks is, do we have what it takes to live like Jesus? But today we're asking a completely different question, which is, do we have what it takes to die like Jesus? Do we have what it takes to be so devoted and dedicated to our faith that we're willing to do that? And that's a completely different question, especially with the communion table in front of us, which is a reminder of the death, yes, of the resurrection, but you don't have the resurrection unless you have the death. In the modern world, what kind of people die for their faith, right? When we think of people who are dying for their faith, normally we call them radicals, right? Normally we think of folks who are not friends of ours. Normally we think of enemies who are willing to be martyrs for their faith. And so maybe we label them as somewhat being extreme, and we use that word. But then where would that put Samson, or where would that put Stephen, or where would that put all the Christian martyrs like Paul, who died for their faith, or Peter, who was crucified upside down, or modern day? Who else every single day puts their lives on their line for people like us? Our servicemen and women, right? We don't call them radical. We see that as being normal. We see that as, and we're so grateful for it. And yet when we apply it to our faith, we sometimes forget that Jesus did that for us as well. But do we need to have that as part of our understanding of who we are? Do we have what it takes to be considered extreme by the world's standards? Every single day, at least three times a day for 3 years, I would walk into the school cafeteria at Princeton Theological Seminary. And out, sometimes more than three times a day, to be honest, but depended how hungry I was. Outside of the building, right as you go into the cafeteria, in the main entrance, which is the entrance I always use, you would See, there were three plaques right by the door where you would go in. Three separate plaques and with three different names on them. The first plaque was Walter Macon Laurie. And then the description, thrown overboard by pirates in the China Sea, 1847. The second plaque, John Rogers Peel, killed, and then the description, killed with his wife by a mob at Liuchu, China, 1905. And then the third plaque before that, James Joseph Reed. Description, fatally beaten at Selma, Alabama, March 11, 1965. So every single day, three or more times a day, the question would be asked of us as we stepped into the cafeteria. Do you have what it takes to be one of those who went before you through these hallowed halls and gave of their lives for the sake of the gospel? So every day the question came to us, do you have what it takes to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and his kingdom of salvation and justice to the point where your very life may be required of you? So being a Christian and following Jesus, it's not for the faint of heart. We will be hurt by people in the church and by people outside of the church. But once you follow Jesus, there is no turning back. The rejection of God's messenger is par for the course, and we should expect it. I have in my notes a really, really bad example of that. Cortez, who came and slaughtered thousands of innocent lives, is never someone that we should emulate, is never someone that we should lift up as an example. But what he did, if you can somehow remove that, and I'm not saying you should, but what he did was when he landed, he was terrified of a mutiny, and his officers he didn't trust, and so once they landed and came on shore, he sent folks back to burn the ships so that they would not sail back. I wish they hadn't done that, but they did. That serves as an example of having what it takes. We are committed to go forward with this. There is no turning back. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to look to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And in him, know that you have what it takes to live this life without turning back. You have decided to follow Jesus, so let's do it together at all costs. I do encourage you to burn those ships and recognize that what's before us is so much more than where we currently are, than what is happening in front of us right now. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do just that. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you and we give you thanks because you are a God who provides us with everything that we need to pursue your kingdom here upon this earth and remove us, Lord, from people who are just focused upon our relationship with you, and help us to see that our relationship with you has to include a relationship with others around us. Teach us and show us again what that means. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen. Here at First Presbyterian Church, we celebrate an open communion, which means the table is open to all those who see themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. And as you receive the bread, hold on to it, because we'd like to take it together, signifying that we are one body. As you receive the juice, feel free to take that on your own, as you reflect upon your own relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear now the words of institution that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." The single loaf reminds us that we are one body. But it also tells us that the body of our Savior Jesus Christ was broken upon the cross. And in the breaking of that body, all of our sins were forgiven. In the same way, we give thanks over the cup, and we give thanks because we know that the blood of our Savior Jesus was shed upon that very same cross. And in the shedding of that blood, all of our sins were washed clean. Brothers and sisters, these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Come, because all is ready. I'll invite the elders and the deacons who will be serving to come forward at this time.